Take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Jacob always gets the hard passages, except then there's a passage like this. I listened to a sermon this week from a Baptist preacher who preached this passage, and then at the end of the sermon, he dealt with the elephant in the room, so to speak. That's his words, not mine. Well, I'm going to deal with the elephant in the room to begin with. The wine in this passage is fermented wine. I know that's a shock in a Baptist church, but I want you to understand that that is a fact. That may make us uncomfortable, but that's the truth. Honestly, it's really not even seriously disputable. The Greek word here, oinos, is defined by various Greek lexicons and every reputable Greek scholar as fermented wine. For instance, well, the Hebrew word yayin is the equivalent of that. For instance, here's the entry for yayin in the Encyclopedia of the Bible. It says, quote, "This is the usual word for fermented juice of the grape and is generally rendered wine. It is used 141 times in the Old Testament, appears in the cognate languages, probably not of Semitic origin. The Greek equivalent is oinos," end quote. Easton's Bible Dictionary says the common Hebrew word for wine is yayin, a root meaning to boil up, to be in a ferment. Others derive from it a root meaning to tread out, hence the juice of the grape trodden out. The Greek word for wine is oinos, and the Latin is venom, end quote. I could supply you scores of quotes from Greek lexicons, you will not find a reputable Greek lexicon that defines this word any way other than fermented wine. Now, you may find someone out there trying to explain that away, but you won't find a reputable Greek scholar that says anything else. The psalmist in Psalms 104 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man," yayin, by the way, "oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." That's what God's Word says about wine. By the way, this isn't the only place in the Old Testament, at least, that those type words are used. Wine was a blessing to the nation of Israel that they lost because they were unfaithful. In fact, we've been studying about that in the prophet Joel. That was one of the things that they lost because of this locust plague, because they had been unfaithful to God. He took away their stock. He took away their wine. He took away their vineyards. Now, I'm not in any way encouraging you to run out and buy a bottle of wine or a box of wine or whatever. That's not it. I'm simply trying to explain Jesus didn't do anything wrong in this passage. It's amazing when you talk to people about this. By the way, the Greek word used here is the same Greek word Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18 when he writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, oinos." Well, that's a pretty good indication that it's not grape juice, because you can drink grape juice all week and you're not going to get drunk off of it. It's not the fresh, you know, juice from the grape. He's literally talking about a fermented beverage. Now, preachers have produced theories trying to make this everything but what the Bible says that it is, but it simply is wine. It's the same word there. In addressing the qualifications of church leaders, Paul wrote to Timothy and said that an elder shouldn't be a drunkard. He shouldn't be a drunkard. Deacons weren't to be addicted to much wine. I mean, it's clearly talking about fermented beverages. In the same book, though, Paul later tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's ache and your frequent ailments. I mean, there's just no way that Paul could consistently use one word to say one thing somewhere and one word to say something completely different in another place. That's just not how language works. He would never do that. Jesus, while addressing those who rejected the message of not only himself, but John the Baptist, said this, quote, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine," oinos, same word here, "and you say he has a demon." They said, John the Baptist is a weirdo. And just from the cultural aspect, he may have appeared to be that. I mean, he's dressed in camel's fur, he's eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, you know, what kind of guy is this? But they said, look, he's got a demon. Look at the guy. Jesus goes on and says, the Son of Man, that's himself, has come both eating and drinking. He's referring here clearly to the drinking of wine, oinos. "And you say to him, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Look, they accused Jesus of being a drunkard because he did partake of wine. I mean, they falsely accused him of being a drunk. He was not. Jesus in no way ever sinned. Intoxication is sinful. The Bible's very clear about that, the abuse of alcoholic beverages. But they were wrong in what they say. Now look, I say all of this because some have approached this passage, and I know this because I've studied this passage this week. Some have approached this passage and just scratching their head, just concerned almost with what happens. The Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. Again, Paul says, "You do not be drunk in wine, for that it is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit," Ephesians 5:18. But he doesn't condemn wine in moderation, and that's what we see here. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit more as we get through this. Now, I know some of us have very strong feelings on this subject. That's fine. But we need to be able to separate our strong feelings from what the Bible says. Those aren't the same. And this is not the only subject where we struggle on those things. And we've just got to give one another Christian liberty on an issue where the Bible gives liberty. And whatever our position is, if it's in addition to God's Word, you aren't required to follow my scruples. It's bottom line. I mean, you aren't. I've probably got things I don't do that you do. It's not that what you're doing is sinful. It's just for me, it's best for me not maybe to do something. Well, a scruple, by the way, is something it's a moral or ethical standard that we've put on ourselves that is in addition to Scripture. We all have them. Everybody has scruples. But the Bible position on this subject is enough. It may make us uncomfortable, but it's enough. And the position of this church, the position of the elders, is that the Bible is sufficient. So I'm satisfied with what the Bible has to say on this subject. By the way, the church is not organized to create cookie-cutter Christians. I think that's sometimes when we get on the wrong road with scruples. The church is organized as a place where God's Word is taught, and God's people are discipled to be more like Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. Now look, I hate to have covered all of that, but it is necessary. I don't want that whole idea being held over your head as I go through this rich passage. This is a good passage. I just don't want you thinking about that. You know, it's said of Jesus in Mark 7, He has done all things well. And I assure you, that's the truth. And whatever you see here, He's done all things well. You don't have to worry about Christ. The name of the sermon this evening is simply Water into Wine. And in this passage, we are going to see Jesus, by His actions, confirm John's original statement that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that were made. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Creator. Okay, so let's get into this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with His disciples. Now, most likely, John, the writer, the Apostle John, is saying 3 days after what we just studied, 3 days after this conversion of Nathanael, this interaction with Nathanael, this wedding occurred. It's amazing, really, in this first chapter that we just have this day after day after day little series of things. You don't get that very often in the Gospels, but we do have that here, and that's actually pretty interesting to me. Interestingly enough, in this same book, in chapter 21, we are informed that Nathanael's home city is Cana. So it's very possible that there is some connection there. Maybe they were visiting Nathanael's family. Maybe he was being taken by there to say, hey, I'm going with him. You know, nevertheless, this is where he lived. Now, I told you a few weeks ago when we talked about the city of Bethany that scholars are not very sure where it is. It's impossible to know how far it is to Cana. But this we know, it was close enough that within a couple of days these guys could walk there. That, I think we can be confident in that. Cana is most commonly believed to be a ruined village about 9 miles north of Nazareth. In fact, the Jewish scholar Josephus confirms that idea. So I think we can be pretty confident about the location of Cana, at least. And the proximity to Nazareth certainly explains why Mary, Jesus' mother, is mentioned here in connection with this wedding. By the way, Mary's mentioned 4 times in this book. Here, she's mentioned at the cross in chapter 19, and she's only mentioned in passing 2 other times, and she is never mentioned by name in this book. Now, I say all that simply to say that the Roman Catholic idea that puts Mary up on this pedestal just seems to fly in the face of what John's doing here. If she was what they would have you to think, that she is this mediator between the Son and you, that she should be prayed to, I just feel like John would have at least thrown her name in there once. But he's not doing that. So that's just a pretty good indication that they are off on that. You shouldn't be praying to dead human beings anyway. I mean, isn't that pretty good indication? That seems common sense. So Jesus and His followers are there as well. Mary's there. Her son, Jesus, is there. And His disciples are there. Because of that, some commentators have actually concluded that this may have been a relative of Jesus. That certainly is possible. Mary seems to have this place of service here. She knows something about the fact that they've run out of wine. I doubt all the guests knew that. She had some place to know that. So if she was a relative, that at least explains how she got that knowledge. Now, don't think wedding like what you've been to. You've never been to a wedding like this. The weddings back then weren't like our weddings. Our weddings last, the actual service lasts about 21 minutes. The rehearsal may last a few hours, but the wedding part is really, really short. That is not at all what is going on here. These celebrations could last up to 6 or 7 days. And by the way, the groom, not the bride's family, back then, the groom was expected to fund the whole thing. 7-day celebration. And it was a significant cost. And any shortcoming would be considered a public embarrassment, not only for him and his family, but for the bride and her family as well. In fact, according to D.A. Carson, it could also lay the groom open to a lawsuit by the bride's family if he ran out of stuff. So you see, there's more going on here than what you would normally think about at a wedding here in the southeastern United States. There's a certain gravity to the situation. So in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." But Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That's a strange little interaction there. We obviously don't have everything. There has to be more that was said. Now, as I said, this would be greatly embarrassing to the groom, just like it would be today. I mean, if you go to a wedding today, there is supposed to be food and drink left at the end. You're not supposed to run out. That would even be embarrassing to people in Alabama, right? It would surely be embarrassing to people over there who could get sued over this whole deal. The major difference between our embarrassment here is this is a 7-day thing that they are supposed to supply food and drink for. Now, somehow Mary knew that the wine had run out. She seems to have this inside track, which again is why some believe she has this service position, which they assume meant that she's family here. Now, we don't know that. That's reading between the lines. But it seems reasonable, at least. And she goes to Jesus, seemingly for help. I mean, I don't know why else she's telling him this. A few commentators had some strange ideas. But nevertheless, she says to him, "They have no wine." This is not 2 hours into the celebration. This is probably not the first day, second day, third day. You know, this is well into the week. This is probably the 5th or 6th day. They're still expected to supply food and beverage that long. That'll make a difference later. So just tuck that back, that this is probably the 5th or 6th day. Now Jesus responds to her. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" This is not rude. This is not rude. It reads that way in our English Bibles. And by the way, the English Bibles all render it similar to this. And it's an accurate translation. It's just not rude. It's not, "Woman!" That's how we would say it. That's how we might read it. But that's not how this is. Some have even suggested that he may have been saying something similar to, "My lady," or "Woman dear." This has nothing to do with me. There was a respectful tone here. Jesus is certainly not being rude to his mother, but he has been baptized by this point. He has left home. He has gone on full-time ministry. He's no longer under the roof. So there is a separation there. Mary's now a disciple, not so much mother. And she does seem to be approaching him more as mother. And I think Jesus is explaining to her that I've got a more important business that I'm about. But still, I do think Mary is asking Jesus for help. And he's going to help her. We've read the passage. We know that. We know what this passage is about. But he does explain to her why he said what he says. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, in the Gospel of John, his hour is going to generally refer to his death, burial, and resurrection and the events surrounding that. You know, they may include the trial and they may even include the results after the death, burial, and resurrection, which I think is probably what he's looking at here. More on that later. Hold on to that thought too. Now, clearly, Jesus agrees to fix the problem. I don't think it's reading between the lines to say that, because Mary leaves this conversation with Jesus. She goes to the servants, and she says to them, "Whatever he tells you to do, do." So she's expecting him to fix it. Whatever they talked about, that she did expect. So verse 6 says, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know that the Jews were meticulous about purification. They went way beyond the requirements of the Mosaic law. In fact, Jesus actually got in trouble over this thing one time with them. You may recall that in Matthew 15. The Pharisees and the scribes come to him and they say, "Why did your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Now they admit that it's not in the Mosaic law, but why are you and your disciples breaking the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. See, they were concerned that Jesus wasn't following the Jewish purification rites. That was important to them. By the way, the Pharisees were greatly respected at this time, and the people pretty much just did what they said. So people would do that. But they wouldn't only wash their hands in this. They would have washed all of their vessels in this. For us, it would be forks and spoons and knives and plates. They would purify them in these things. And so there were these six water jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These are big. Today's barrel is about 31.5 gallons. In fact, it's precisely 31.5 gallons. Unless you're talking about petroleum, then it's 42 gallons. I don't know why it's different, but it's because we're English and we just like things to be hard, I guess. Just for Trivial Pursuit purposes, a hogshead is 63 gallons. I know y'all were wondering, so I just thought I'd throw that out there. Two barrels. Anyway, somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water would be held in these six water jars. This is significant. This is a lot of water. By the way, it would have been quite a bit of work for these servants to go get this water. Well, Jesus said to the servants in verse 7, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Again, this is work. They had gone through a significant amount of this water if it was the fifth or sixth day, no doubt. And so if they've got to fill them up, they've basically got to do the job they did just a few days ago when the party started. Mary told them what to do. Do what he tells you to. That's what they did. By the way, how great would churches be if we just did what Jesus told us to do? Anyway, lest we be left in any doubt here, they fill them to the brim. They fill them all the way to the top. It's like when somebody's bringing you that coffee cup that, you know, they're trying their best not to spill it. You know, I mean, it's all the way to the top, except it's not coffee, it's water. But these water jars couldn't hold any more water. I mean, this is a notable miracle. This is not a thimbleful of water that gets turned into wine. This is 150, 160, 180 gallons possibly. And by the way, not connected. They're separate, six separate water pots. There's no secret line running to this one where you drop something in here and it bleeds into the rest of them. No, they're six separate water pots. That's a significant part of the miracle there too. F.F. Bruce writes, quote, "The Creator, year by year, turns water into wine, so to speak, by a natural process, but on this occasion, He speeds up the process and attains the same end," end quote. That's what we're about to see. Jesus is the Creator. Verse 8, "And He said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now.'" So Jesus tells these servants, He's already had them fill the jars with water. They know what they put in there. They didn't go get wine. That's what they were out of. They went and got water, and they filled them up. And Jesus says, "Look, okay, now go take some to the master of the feast." You know they had to have some odd looking looks on their faces initially. Now magicians can do tricks, sleight of hand, you know, card tricks or whatever. But it is not possible to do a miracle of this magnitude in reality. It's not, unless you're God. And Jesus is God. In the same vein as the quote I shared by Bruce a second ago, H.A. Ironside writes this, quote, "It was a wonderful miracle, and yet, after all, it was just a duplication of what our Lord Jesus had been doing for millennia on 10,000 hillsides, changing water into wine," end quote. This ain't nothing for Jesus. He'd been turning water into wine. This time He just does it really fast and in a way that we can't fathom. This is not outside His nature. Now, we don't know exactly what the servants saw. We know that they went and fetched the water. We don't know if as they were pouring it in, it was becoming wine. We don't know. We're not told. We don't know if they poured in all the water, then it became wine. We don't even know if it became wine when they drew it out. We just aren't told that. But I do know this. Water and wine don't look alike. One's clear. One is a deep red. They knew there was a difference. And John shares that with us. He says the servants who had drawn the water knew, so they knew what it was. Nevertheless, they took the wine to the master of the feast. Now, this master of the feast is probably like a head waiter, a chief steward. He's the guy who would have been in charge of catering this event. He was running the food and the drink the whole week. He tasted it. Normal. That's what his job was to do. He's going to taste something he serves. Chefs still do that today. They taste their own food to make sure that it's good before they put it out for the people. This is what we would expect. He didn't know where it came from. Now, I'll be honest with you, at this point, he's pretty desperate. He probably doesn't care where it came from. But again, John does give us that little editorial note, but the servants knew where it came from. These men knew something had happened. They knew Jesus had done something. So this head waiter calls the bridegroom. He almost seems to chastise him a little bit. That's the way I read it. He says to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. Look, you are not acting like everyone. You've done something out of character with a bridegroom. Normally, a bridegroom or someone holding a party serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good until now," which again is probably nearing the end of this 7-day celebration. Now, even back then, there were clearly different grades of wine. I mean, you can run by the gas station here in a minute, you can buy a $3 bottle of wine that nobody who is a CEO for a business is ever going to drink. In fact, if Microsoft CEO's daughter has a wedding, they will not be serving the wine that you buy in the local gas station. That would be embarrassing for them. They'll be serving $100, you know, bottles of wine. But anyway, back then there were different qualities of wine. Not surprisingly, Jesus made the best. That's not shocking to me. And by the way, that doesn't mean the wine that had already been served wasn't the best that the groom had to offer. It probably was. But it wasn't what Jesus made. It'd been no less a miracle if it had been low quality. If you can turn 6 30-gallon water jars into wine, that's a notable miracle, even if it's Boone's Farm Strawberry Hill. Listen. But He didn't. He turned it into the best of the best. You know what Jesus said in Luke 5? "No one after drinking old wine desires new, for He says the old is good or better." The old's better. They knew what good wine was back in those days, and Jesus turns it into the best quality this guy's ever had. Not surprisingly. But it was unexpected to this manager. He didn't see this coming. Because people normally put the good stuff out first. In other words, for the first 2 or 3 days of this week-long celebration, they're drinking the best that the guy has to offer. But as the week draws along, they bring out the rest that they have left. Now, this doesn't mean that these people are sloppy drunk. That is not at all what's going on here. This is not Otis on the Andy Griffith Show. Half of you got that, half of you didn't. That's okay. The point simply here is that the best is served first normally. And after the palate becomes adjusted to the drinking of this wine, then they slowly bring out worse wine and they try to sneak it past people. That seems logical. I mean, that's what most people would do in a situation like this. By the way, the Greek word methusko, it translated drunk freely. It does involve inebriation, but it could be something as simple as just a little tipsy. It doesn't mean drunk necessarily. It can, but it doesn't always. Nevertheless, he brought out the best he had to offer at the end of the feast, except he didn't have anything to do with it. The groom didn't. This isn't his plan. His plan wasn't to run out of wine. I mean, maybe he invited too many people. I don't know. Maybe more people showed up than he expected. I don't know. But he ran out. He probably did go through the normal giving away the best first, then the worst, and then Jesus' wine comes and it's the best that they've had. This is the work of the Creator Himself. Then John says this, the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. This may have been the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. We don't know for sure, but it certainly is the first public miracle that Jesus ever performed. Now, John, throughout this gospel, will use a specific word for miracles. Simoin. There are other words in the New Testament used for miracles, works, but not in John. He always uses this word that is rendered signs. And he does so rightly. D.A. Carson writes this, quote, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith, end quote. In other words, this sign tells you something about the character of the one who did it. This man is God. This man has power over nature. This is not normal. This is the same man who will calm the sea and will walk on the water and will take just a few loaves and fishes and turn them into a feast for 20,000 people. This is God. And we see that right here. Now the servants saw the sign, but there's no indication in this text that the servants believed. There's nothing that indicates that. It says his disciples believed, but it doesn't say anything about their opinion of Jesus changing. But to the disciples, this sign manifested his glory. That's interesting. Because in chapter 1, John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We are getting a glimpse at the glory of God in the flesh right here in chapter 2 when He changes water into wine. Well, what's the difference between the disciples and everybody else? Well, they saw with the eyes of faith. The rest didn't. By the way, now, when he says his disciples believed in him, he's not referring to conversion. These men already believed. By the way, you're going to see this as we go through this book. The word disciple is not the same thing as saying true believer. It's not. Disciple simply means learner. Someone is interested about Jesus, goes and learns a little bit about Jesus, and then walks away. We're going to see that in this book. That happens in chapter 6. Scores of his disciples walk away and don't follow him anymore. Disciple doesn't mean believer. But these disciples are believers. So what does it mean when it says that they saw this sign and they believed in him? Well, Calvin says this, quote, "They must have already possessed some faith, but as they had hitherto followed him with a faith that was not distinct and firm, they began at this time to devote themselves to him." In other words, we might say in our language, that baby faith that they had, that infant faith, it was becoming firm. Their faith was getting stronger. Now, according to Jesus, you have a faith the size of a mustard seed, you're saved. But your faith should increase in power and in strength. And that's what we see here in the disciples. Their faith was increased. Verse 12 could easily go with the next section, but it's not that way in most Bibles. It's just a verse that gets you from one place to another. So we'll deal with it tonight. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Capernaum is going to become Jesus' headquarters for ministry, so to speak. We're going to see him working out of Capernaum quite a bit. Mary goes with him. His biological brothers, and by the way, probably his sisters, Greek word adelphos there probably would include both brothers and sisters. They went with him, and his disciples went with him, those that we've met already in this book. You say, well, if this is going to be his headquarters for ministry, why does it say they stay there for a few days? Well, that's simply, if you just keep reading, you know it's because in the next passage they go to Jerusalem. They move to Capernaum, they stay there for a few days, and then it's time for the Passover, and so they go to Jerusalem. That's the reason that it says they stay there for a few days, but we'll find them back in Capernaum. And what can we learn from this passage? I mean, this is a rich passage. First, I don't think we need to miss this. Jesus gives high honor for the institution of marriage. Jesus gives high honor for the institution of marriage. He performs his first miracle at a marriage. And by the way, he is all-knowing. He knew this was going to happen. He performs it there. Now, our society may believe that marriage is outdated, but I assure you, God does not believe that. Now listen, if Jesus was just a human, as some suppose, he could not have been prepared to do this. There's no way. He could not have just showed up, been told on the spot they're out of wine, and without even so much as a hocus pocus, turned water into wine. It's not possible. A human can't do this. He is not merely a man. Yes, Jesus is flesh. He is 100% human, but he's 100% divine at the same time. And that's the glimpse that we're getting here in this passage. He has the power over nature because he's God. There is no other explanation. Now let me end with this. I alluded to this earlier. What does the Messiah in Scripture have to do with wine? It's an interesting question. Jesus told Mary, "My hour has not yet come." Clearly, he is connecting this to something future. My hour has not yet come. Does Scripture, specifically Old Testament Scripture, connect wine with any messianic prophecies? Well, I'm glad you asked. It absolutely does. Isaiah 25:6 says this, quote, "On this mountain," Jerusalem, "on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined," end quote. This is millennial prophecy. This is prophecy of when Israel is restored and Jesus sits on David's throne. there is going to be a celebration, and there will be, according to the prophet Isaiah, well-aged wine. That time had not yet come at this marriage in Cana. In fact, only through the cross can the kingdom come. Jesus had to go through the cross for us to reign with Him. I'm right. He had to die for our sins so that we can be resurrected in the first resurrection, the resurrection of life, the Scripture calls it, and we can reign with Him. Again, Mary is clearly seeing language from Christ that connects this with something in the future. My time, my hour has not yet come. He's relating this to something that she would have known. Interestingly, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, here's what He said. Quote, "Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine," which, by the way, is just a catchphrase for wine. That's what they called it. Doesn't mean generically grape juice. It literally meant wine, fruit of the vine. "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." End quote. That is the same thing Isaiah 25 is talking about. Listen, no wonder Jesus looked at her when she wanted Him to turn water into wine, and He says, "My hour hadn't come. It's not time for this. There's other stuff that has to be done first." By the way, I think that's a decent argument for using wine in the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper has a forward look. Yes, it's a memorial supper that looks back to the cross, but we also, as a church, look forward to the coming of Christ, forward to the kingdom, and we are getting a glimpse of that, and I think that's a pretty good argument for using wine in the Lord's Supper. That's what it's picturing. Look, I hope that you're looking forward to the day that the feast begins Christ's reign on earth. It's going to be better than this marriage right here in Cana. I mean, it reads essentially like Jesus and His disciples snuck out the back door. Nobody really acknowledged Him very much, but I assure you, they will in the kingdom. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But listen, the only way into the kingdom of God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So if you're not believing in Him, you need to. It's the only way to escape from your sins. Anyway, I hope that you enjoyed the study of this chapter, or this section. I certainly did. Stand with me, if you will.